I have nowhere to hide my water. There's no Kleenex boxes. It's just been a good day. It's Mother's Day. We come together to celebrate mothers. That's all good and right. But let's not forget that today is the Lord's Day. Today is the day we've come to worship and celebrate God and His glory and His splendor and His holiness. And when Mike saw the preaching schedule and he saw that we were talking about blasphemy today, he said, "I think it's blasphemous to talk about blasphemy on Mother's Day." But truly, the Bible is not about moms. It's not. Moms are great. Moms are wonderful. We love our moms. Don't we love our moms? Didn't we hear great testimony about how much we love our moms? We do. One of my favorite lines from a Western is from 310 to Yuma, where the bad guy shoots somebody for saying something bad about his mom and stands over him and says, "Even bad men love their mamas." And we do. Everybody loves their mama. But today's not about moms. It's about God. It's about who He is and what He does. And so I'm going to direct your attention back to Leviticus 24. If you have your Bibles with you, open them there, and we'll consider God's Word and what it has to say to us and for us today. Again, page 124, if you're using the blue Bibles located in the pews in front of you. If not, I'll just give you a moment to find that passage, and we'll go through it together and then consider its implications for us. Let's pray. Father, this is Your Word, and Your Word is truth, and it guides us for life and for all that is life-giving. So grant us wisdom, and by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might see and hearts to receive Your Word, Your truth today. If there's anything false, expose it. But Lord, truly, may Your Word, Your truth go out forcefully and boldly today. God, do Your work. Even through my feeble efforts, Lord, I do pray that You would use me today to communicate Your truth to Your people. Your Word, Your people, Your glory. Amen. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 10. "Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites." There's something very gripping and very telling for us right then and there. When the scripture gets written, when the story unfolds, whoever's writing it for us is taking great pains to express to us that we are dealing with somebody who's different here. And not just sort of different, really, really different. This was a man, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father. So you'll remember that Israel came out of Egypt, and it's kind of a curiosity how this person would have an Egyptian father. And if you're reading it, it tells us nothing about the man's father other than the fact that he's Egyptian. It doesn't tell us if he's still alive. It doesn't tell us if he's living in the camp with them. We don't know if he stayed back in Egypt. All we know about this man is that his dad is Egyptian and his mother is an Israelite. And you have to know, you can put this together, can't you? His father was the enemy. His father was the enemy. Probably not especially loved in the neighborhood. And he goes out. A fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. We don't find out anything about the Israelite except the fact that he's an Israelite. And then we're just going to get a little politically incorrect here for a few minutes, okay? And I want you to remember that this scripture is some 3,500 years old, written in a very different part of the world. But you're dealing with ethnic issues writ large, all right? You've got true Israelites, true bloods, pure bloods, real people, and they've got this half-breed walking through their midst. He's mixed blood. He's not just not really one of us. His father's an Egyptian. Did anybody ever watch Corner Gas? And there's that name of the town, and every time they mention it, they spit. You can almost imagine that, can't you? And his father was an Egyptian. And he is in a part of a camp where he should not be. He should not be. He's a half-breed. He's in a place where he shouldn't be. And somebody says something to him. We don't know what gets said to him, but we know that it's bad enough that a fight breaks out. Now, one of the things I love about being German is the precision within the German language, because there's something like 24 different words for fight in German. The Inuit have something like 20 different words for snow. Germans have lots of words for fighting, because it's what we like to do. And it's very specific. It just sorts it all things out. This was not just simple bickering. This was not just cat fighting. This was full-on, head-on brawl. And in it, the half-breed curses God. And not the type of cursing where you hit your thumb with a hammer. Anybody ever do that? And you go, oh, owie, or something to that effect. He actually invokes a curse. Whatever they're fighting about, you have to think that it's ethnic in its relation. And he says something to the effect of, you so-and-so Israelites, you can take your so-and-so God and do so-and-so with him, because your God is blah, 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 blah. And everyone who hears it claps their hands over their ears, for he has just blasphemed the name. And I think it's really interesting as we read this. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed, and look what it says here in the NIV, the name. That's all it says, the name. With a curse, so they brought him to Moses. This is the crime. Even when you read it in the text, it doesn't say the name of God. It just says the name. And this is so bad, they don't know what to do with it. They don't have a category for it, but they know that he just trashed, absolutely smashed the third commandment. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for anyone who does so will not go unpunished. But no one has cursed God. This is precedent setting. They don't know what to do. So they put him in custody. And they wait. And word comes down that he's got to be killed. What's God going to do? God says, kill him. And wouldn't you think in your good 21st century Edmontonian sensibilities, isn't that just a little bit harsh? Isn't that just a little bit over the top? Come on, what did he really do? He didn't kill anybody. Well, he did something bad. He did something really bad. But we look at this, and this is perhaps just one of the most shining examples that you'll see in Scripture that makes us want to know, is God fair? Is God fair? Because really, truly, this is one of the things that I run into a lot, especially when people say they don't believe in God. Their number one complaint against God is that God is not fair. And I will never forget a young lady that I worked with. Her name was Crystal. And she said, I don't believe in God. And I said, well, lots of people don't. And she says, well, I can't believe that you do. I can't believe that you would believe in a God that lets people live. I said, Crystal, tell me more about this. She said, I was 14 years old. My mom was diagnosed with cancer. We were devout Catholics. I prayed every day. I lit candles. I prayed. The priest prayed. We had mass. We paid for extra mass. We prayed. And my mom died. How can you believe in a God that lets mothers die? And you know, what do you say to that? What do you say about God? How do you defend God? I mean, that was a terrible trial for Crystal and her family to go through, to be sure. But you know, when you start to unpack Scripture and you look through its pages, is there a better book to consult than the book of Job? When we consider the trials of Job, did anybody have cause to lament? Did anybody have cause to curse God and die? The advice of his wife? Look at you. You're so righteous. You're so devout. Your children are dead. Your animals are gone. Your crops are destroyed. Your wealth is wiped out. Why don't you, and did you see what she says there? Why don't you curse God, and die. You know that that predates, in terms of just what we know about literature, Job is the oldest book of the Bible. And that idea predates what we read here in Leviticus. But there's that idea that if you curse God, God will curse you. And being cursed by God means to be damned or condemned by God. It means to be killed. Job, curse God and die. Just get it over and done with. Call a spade a spade. And Job says no. Job doesn't do that. But Job wants to know why. Why? And this incredibly elaborate argument starts to unfold through the several pages of Scripture until the very end where God meets Job and says, I don't owe you an answer. Where were you, Job, when I set the earth on its foundations? Where were you when I measured the universe? Where were you when I created Leviathan? Where were you, Job? What advice did you give me, Job? And Job, understanding now concretely that he is a man and that God is God, surrenders and submits to that great truth and says, I was wrong to speak this way, even though he's never condemned that way. And God even says, my servant Job did not speak wrong. Job has this incredible moment of humility and says, yeah, I surrender to your sovereignty. I surrender to your authority. And now we start to see something about the justice of God. And what is justice? All these summer movies get released, right? The new Avengers movie. And remember when we were kids, Mike? I don't know. One of the things that you don't know about Mike Tatchuk and myself, we were both born in August of 1968, a mere 10 days apart. We are practically twins. If I lost a little bit more hair from tummy to top, we'd be. People would think we're for sure, right? So do you remember when we were kids and we'd read those comic books and they'd divide into one of two ways and you'd have like Thor and Iron Man on one side, but you had Batman and Superman on the other, right? And so you had the Avengers on one side, but you know what you had on the other side? You had the Justice League. Oh, the Justice League. And they were so much better than the Avengers, weren't they? They had Superman. Is there anybody better than Superman? There's nobody better than Superman. He's super. He's Superman. Batman. But, you know, Batman buys his way into the superhero thing. But, you know, if you needed anything to throw the debate one way or the other, two words, Wonder Woman. Hey, to the mind of a 12-year-old boy, that was just that was just show-stopping argument right there. You didn't need any more than Wonder Woman. That was it. Done deal. The Justice League. What is justice? What is justice? Because for the superheroes, it's just vengeance, right? It's just vengeance. You know, it says in Scripture, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I shall repay. Do not repay evil with evil, repay evil with good. Leave it up to the justice of God. And I don't know if vengeance is a good definition for justice, but I do want to say three things about the justice of God. And one is, this. God's justice is absolute. Look what it says in verse 12. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. They didn't know what to do. They sought direction from God because God is the judge. God will decide. God is the author of the law. It's him. He declares. And so when he says, take him out and stone him to death, there's no court of appeals. There's no, well, we'll take it up to the Supreme Court of Canada. God is the Supreme Court of Supreme Courts. He's the supremest court. He's the high judge on the Supreme Court of Judges. There's no authority over God's. So when God says, so, it is so. And they accept that. God's decrees and his decisions are perfect. I'd refer you to Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. You see Nebuchadnezzar making a confession about God's justice in Daniel 4:37, and again in John's Apocalypse, chapter 15 and verse 3, where there is testimony that God is perfect, that God is just, His ways are right. And we understand this now, that it's God's authority by which we live our lives and God's word which informs our lives, which is why, to quote from the NAB Statement of Faith, when speaking of the word of God or God's word, we would say that it is trustworthy, sufficient, without error, the supreme authority and guide for all doctrine and conduct. When you don't know what to do, read the Bible. The Bible will tell you what to do. You might not always like it, but it's God's word and it's God's way, and sometimes it offends our sensibilities. Shouldn't we have the right to get even if somebody is mean to us? If somebody maligns us, shouldn't we be able to just punch them back? But this really starts to speak to the next part of the whole equation, which is God's justice is restorative and redemptive. We keep reading verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. Why outside the camp? So that there's no corpse to defile the camp. All those who heard it are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. This is about making things right. It's about restoring balance. This man curses God, which is to defame, or really it's to drag God down. And there needs to be a balancing. And what we see unfold here is an atonement act. Much in the same way that we've seen this with other sacrifices, where there's the laying on of hands or the leaning in on the animal. The man who blasphemes is going to be stoned to death, but the people all around him have to come and lay their hands on him. Why? This seems a little weird, doesn't it? He's not a goat. He's not a sheep. He's not a bull. Have I lamented to you my experience in the country church? Bulls are bulls and steers are steers and cows are cows and heifers are heifers and calves are calves. You don't get to call everything a cow. Just because it has four legs and goes moo doesn't mean it's a cow. It could be something very different because a cow's a cow and a heifer's a heifer, so on and so forth, right? So whether they had a bull or whether they had a goat or a sheep or whatever, they still had to put their hand on it, lean into it. But here you've got the man who blasphemes and they're going to put their hands on him. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is they are returning back to him his sin. I weep for this generation, these children, because they did not have the same type of fun that we did when we were children. They are so sophisticated and techy, and they live in the land of public transit and shopping malls. Do they know what it's like, Michael? Do they know what it's like to take a big rock and find a mud puddle and just drop the rock in to see how big of a splash you can make? Did they ever do that with their friends? Did they ever try to get other people mucky and muddy? Didn't we do that? Maybe you didn't, but I'm pretty redneck. We grew up in places with mud puddles, and we did that. There's something about the fact, and I want to just paint the picture for you, a bunch of children standing around a mud puddle, and one child takes a big rock and throws it in, and it hits the mud puddle, and the water splashes out. He's very strategic about it so that he doesn't get any on him, and he wants to get his friends. Who committed the crime? The kid with the rock. Who was affected by the crime? Everybody standing around. And isn't this something? This man curses God, but his action affects the people who hear him. And somehow there has to be something redemptive done for them. His sin has somehow splashed on them, and it needs to be returned back to him. And this is such a profound truth, isn't it? Because I think I could be so bold as to say to you today that there is no one in this room who has not been affected by somebody's sin. You know what the real heart-wrenching part is? it's probably just as true that there's somebody who's been affected by your sin. And we need redemption. We need restoration. And in a picture that resembles that of Jesus Christ, our sin and the sin of the world is put on him. And he's going to pay the penalty. Now that analogy breaks down in several ways in several places, and I'd hate to argue that in front of a panel of my peers. But there is a degree to which that translates. You know, there is this whole lex talionis, this quid pro quo, this idea of getting even but doing more. It's not necessarily about getting revenge. It's about making restitution. But an atonement ritual gets acted out, and it has to get acted out. But when it comes to Jesus, and you read that bit on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, not an eye for an eye, not a tooth for a tooth, but, you know, if your enemy slaps you in the cheek, you know, turn the other cheek. If he makes you go 1 mile, go two. If he wants your tunic, give him your underpants too. Like, however it goes, I can't remember right now. But you know what I'm saying? Do more. Act graciously. Be forgiving. But that is in the context of personal relationships, because what people were doing was saying, well, you know, my brother hurt my feelings, so I'm going to burn down his house. You know, not an eye for an eye, but show some mercy, show some grace. But justice still has to be done. Sin still has to be dealt with. And this is really reiterated in Hebrews 9:22 when it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Can I say that again? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that is a reiteration because that is what's stated clearly in Leviticus 17:11. We talked about this a little bit on Tuesday morning, and this is really not my own line. You might even recognize where I'm stealing this from. But you know, the whole debate between the God of the Old Testament, angry, vengeful, vindictive, justice, revenge, da-da. You know, I prefer the God of the New Testament, the God of love and grace and mercy, where Jesus is just gentle and meek and mild and welcomes children. He's just nice to people, except the Pharisees, because who likes the Pharisees anyways? Like, they're terrible. You know what? That God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, let me just blind you with a flash of the obvious here. Same God. God is one. Yes, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternal, co-equal, existing in all time. That Jesus was there from the beginning. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. We see the Trinity working itself out. We know that God is one. That God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. That grace is a theme that starts in Genesis chapter 3 and carries through to the end of the book of Revelation. In fact, we might even argue before when God created all things and said they were good, they were very good. But it's the same God throughout Scripture, and God does not change. It's a doctrine called immutability. And I'm not going to quote all that stuff for you now. But the fact of the matter is that God is, was, and always has been, and always will be a God of grace and a God of mercy. But he is a God who is perfect and holy and righteous and just, and he will deal with sin. And this is the power of the gospel. This is the power of the word, that sin, our sin, your sin, my sin, had to be atoned for, and that God did it for us. There is something to be said that perhaps grace is scandalous. Maybe it is the inversion of justice, but I don't think so. I think it's the culmination of justice. I think it's perfect justice. It's incredibly merciful. It's incredibly gracious. But our sin had to be atoned for. It had to be paid for. Blood had to be shed. We cannot mistake that fact, that you are here this morning by the grace of God. You have been invited into this place. You have been drawn here. I like the phrase that you sang, I got saved. That's right, I got saved. Somebody did it for me. They worked on my behalf to bring me to this place. And I will be the first to say that it is a volitional act of contrition, and we bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. But make no mistake, it's God who works in us. It's God who speaks to us. It's God who draws us. It's God. It's God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need him, and he knows it, and he made a way. And that's why I love the verse in James 2 and verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I would add this, grace inspires love. Jesus paid it all. And I'll refer you to Matthew 26, 28, Mark 14, 24, Romans 3, 25, Romans 5, 9, Ephesians 1, 7, Colossians 1, 20, Hebrews 13, 12, 1 John 1, 7, Revelation 1, 5. I mean, it's all over the scriptures that Jesus paid it all. That mercy and grace come to us through him, but make no mistake, something had to be done. Something had to be done. God's justice restores and redeems. But in the third great act, God's justice is impartial. We keep reading through and we see this Latin phrase, lex talionis, that an eye for an eye, something has to be given. If something's lost, something has to be made. So there has to be payback. I'm just going to get really honest with you here. We watch the People's Court, and we watch Judge Judy, and we really like Judge Judy because she doesn't suffer fools. But Judge Miliani there in the People's Court, holy doodle, she's beautiful, hey? Oh my goodness, what a gorgeous judge. But you know, and she's brilliant too. She says incredible things. She says, we are not here to make you rich. We are here to make you whole. If you have lost something, we're going to restore that. But you have to prove to me that you're out because of their action. But I'm not going to give you $5,000 because they hurt your feelings. But I will make them rebuild your fence. And this is what starts to unfold here. It's the epic rebuilding of the fence. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether foreigner or native born. And then the next section really, really hinges on that phrase, and it gets reiterated. Whether foreigner or native born, whether they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Why? Because human beings are created in the image of God and have an exalted place in his creation. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution. Life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. And here's the rationale. I am the Lord your God. He's the Lord your God over everybody. God's justice is impartial. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. This rule applies equally to all people. The significance of the offender's lineage clarifies this. It says, foreigners resident in Israel were expected to show respect for God. Other laws that also applied to foreign residents are mentioned in Exodus 12, 19, and again in 49, Leviticus 16, 29, 17, 15, 18, 26, Numbers 9, 14, 15, 30. Non-Israelites were among those who came out of Egypt according to Exodus 12, 38. And I'm quoting Gordon Wenham from his commentary on the book of Leviticus, and I can give you the reference for that. But all laws were applied equally to all people. And you see this worked out in the New Testament where Peter's having a vision, Acts chapter 10, and he doesn't want to do what he's being told. He's being told to go see a Gentile. But it's made clear to him that he has to go, and he hears Cornelius' confession, and then it says this, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. That's Acts 10, 34, 35. God has no favorites. We are all equal in the eyes of God. I can't remember the novel. I want to say that it's George Orwell's Animal House where you get that line. All people are created equal, or we're all created equal, just some people are more equal than others. That's communism, right? But don't we have that same mindset in the church sometimes? Don't we start to think that, you know, there's some people whose prayers are just weighted a little bit more than somebody else's? What do you want to do? I don't know. Get the pastor. He'll pray. Well, the pastor might be a deadbeat. He might be a joker. He might lose his temper while he's trying to cut sod and use naughty words. You know, the pastor might just be bumbling along trying to figure it out the same way that everybody else is. But, you know, if he puts on a jacket and a tie on Sunday, maybe he can buffalo his past a lot of people. Oh, the pastor, you know what? The pastor's just a guy. The pastor's just a guy who's saved by grace the same way you are. That if we believe in the priesthood of all believers, we all have access to God through Jesus Christ. We don't pray through other people. In fact, if you want to take a look at some prayers in Scripture where God honors the reprobates, the losers, the bums over the religious elite, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee prays, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy." And the guy in the back says, "God, I'm a filthy sinner. I don't even deserve to pray to you." And Jesus says, "Whose prayer do you think God heard? Your prayer matters as much as mine does, brother. Every day and anyway. Nobody hears better than anybody else. Some people have learned more. Maybe some people have gone on more mission trips. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. God doesn't really worry about how much we accomplish, save that which he commissions us to do. Because it's not about our name. It's about his name. It's about the name. It's about the name of Jesus. It's about the name of God that gets exalted and glorified and lifted up on high. But in my ordination paper, I made no friends because I decided to write about celebrityism within the church. All of you want to say a little prayer right now because I promised my wife we'd be done at 11:45 and I lied. But I want to tell you about this. Why did I write about celebrityism within the church? And what's he talking about? Within Christianity, especially within North American Christianity, we have celebrities. We do. And if you deny it, you're not paying attention. I say that humbly, but I say it forcefully. You're not paying attention. I listen to it advertised ad nauseum. November the 10th, come to Rexall because Mercy Me is going to be here. Oh, and if you're really good, you can win a pass and you can go backstage and you can meet the band and they will sign your program and they'll sign your pass and you can fall at their feet and kiss their toes and worship them instead of God. Oh, wait, they don't say the last part, do they? Come and meet the band. Come and get autographs. Oh, that's just the common people, real godly people. Pastors wouldn't do that. Yeah, they would. And you know what? I just might say something just a wee bit inappropriate here, but my offense is so heavy on this because I went to a preaching symposium at a big church in British Columbia one year, and there were some big names coming in. Bruce Ware was there. Do you know Bruce Ware? You've heard of Bruce Ware. J.I. Packer was one of the speakers. But the name was Piper. John Piper. You know how many pastors were at that conference? 1,500. And most of them came to hear John Piper speak. I listened to John Piper speak, and I wanted my money back because he didn't say anything that he hadn't written in one of his books. But what bothered me about the weekend was a couple of things, and one was this. After one of his sessions, he stood at the front to sign people's books, and we're talking about ordained ministers of God who are sitting here listening to, as John Neufeld introduced him, "Come and hear what a man of God has to say." Aren't we all men of God? Aren't we? Oh, but he has special insight. Why? Why does he have special insight? We're all reading the same commentaries, aren't we? But there's John Piper signing books, and there are pastors lined up. "Oh, John, it's such an honor to meet you, John. Sign my book, John. Oh, John, oh, it's such an honor to meet you, John. John, let me just kneel down and kiss your bum, John." Not John. Jesus. Jesus. Not John. Never John. Pastors were doing that. And I wondered, have I ever done that myself? You know, Mark Driscoll was there, and Mark Driscoll's not a pastor anymore because he got drummed out of his church for his abusive action to staff. Man of God. Driscoll gets up there the first night and absolutely rips apart the worship pastor, humiliates him, insinuates that he's a homosexual. The next morning, that worship pastor was there, dressed very differently, and he even made a reference to it. He said, I went through my closet today, found my most manly clothes. I want you to know there's 200 pounds of heterosexual leading you this morning. Ha ha ha. And he led us in a song called Above All. And John Piper follows him up and rips him apart for leading that song. We have to be careful about what we sing, and I agree with that. I agree with that. And Piper's whole thing was, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was not thinking about you and me above all. He was thinking about his glory. Probably an overstatement, John. Not altogether wrong, but not altogether right. Because I think he was thinking a lot about the people in front of him because he said something to them 7 times. Because he commissioned one of the disciples to look after his own mom. Jesus cared about his mom. That pastor resigned. Humiliated in front of 1,500 pastors by this man of God. You know what's so refreshing was a story that came out about half a year later where John Piper took a huge sabbatical. Because it was somewhere around that time that he came back home and his wife said something to the effect of him, I'm surprised you got through the door. And he said, how do you mean? She said, well, honestly, John, your head's been getting so fat lately, I didn't think you'd get it through the door. And isn't there truth in all of that? You know, I am consciously, a little redundant, I'm consciously aware of the fact that I could be dead tonight. And if the ministry of this church does not continue, I will have failed. Because this church is built upon the Word. This church is built upon faith in Jesus Christ. We build on the cornerstone of our faith. We build to the glory of God. And everything we do and come together for is for His glory. You will notice how rarely, if ever, I will say that I'm on vacation or that I won't be here next week. You know why? Because in my mind, it does not matter who's preaching this Sunday, as long as whoever's preaching is preaching the Word of God. Because we don't come to listen to somebody preach the Word of God. We come to hear the Word of God. And norm doesn't matter. All that matters is Jesus. And I say that in the deepest sincerity. I truly, truly do. This is about God, about His glory. And when you ask yourself, why do churches get in trouble? It's because they take their eyes off of Jesus. Because we get corporate. Because we start getting really good at the business of doing ministry, and we get really good at entertaining people, and we get really good at building up our names and not the name of Jesus. As you ask me, where does some of the greatest ministry happen? It happens in Chain of Love. Most places, most people never, ever heard of it. But hundreds of lives transformed by the grace and the mercy of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these little hole-in-the-ground places and these nowhere places with no-name pastors doing work with the no-named people, that's where God is glorified. In the prisons in Mexico and in the places somewhere in the equator that nobody knows about, nobody sees, nobody hears about. I don't know how much Mother Teresa loved the fact that her orphanage got all that exposure, but God used it for His glory. But all she cared about was saving babies in the slums of Calcutta. It's all she cared about. And it's something so important for us to remember, that it's about Jesus. That Jesus God cares about all people. His word, his law applies universally to everyone. Boy, that wasn't just a rabbit trail. Hey, that was a super highway. That was an autobahn of rabbit trails. I was trying to just say, God has no favorites. God does not like John Piper more than he likes Rick DeLeo. Equal in the eyes of God. One and the same. Leviticus 19:15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Deuteronomy 10:17, 2 Chronicles 19:7, Job 34:19, Mark 12:14, Romans 2:11, Galatians 2:3, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, 1 Peter 1:17. God has no favorites. God's love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, and hear me now, are based on his character, not yours. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters whose you are. And so I'd just like to say, at the end of all of this, that God is just. His authority is absolute. His judgment is perfect. And his application is not arbitrary. Is God fair? You bet he is. Amen. All yours, Vanessa.